Very often when the topic of missions arises, we have a tendency, if we have long been part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to think in two terms. One is that in many churches it is typically an emphasis of a single time of the year, a missions conference or something of the like, and the other is that it tends to be an inspirational rather than an instructional type of interaction. So the idea is that we can kind of get cranked up to pray or maybe to be informed or to give in terms of missions. What I would like us to do over the next few Sunday nights is to kind of pretend we're a missions class, or if you like, a missiology class, and to learn a little bit about some strategies that are in the New Testament that have to do with missions for today. Now, for some people, the whole idea of a classroom atmosphere really turns them on, and for others, it just really turns them off. So whatever you need to be or whatever you are, sort of get comfortable. There are some note sheets. If you need a pen or a pencil, you reach in a purse nearby you and find one there that you can use. Take your Bible in hand, and let's see if we can do some thinking and some learning together. Of course, the primary scripture that has to do with missions is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Perhaps you even know those verses by heart. They're filled with a lot of mission strategy, and they are often the ones most spoken from and about when we talk about missions. There Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." We here at Wooddale have talked about those verses a multitude of times, and so if you've been around very long, I hope that you remember that there is only one command and only one imperative in those verses. Contrary to the way it's translated in our English Bible, it is not go. It is to make disciples. And the way we're to go about this is in terms of going, of baptizing, of teaching all that Christ has commanded. But there's a lot more of mission strategy that appears in the New Testament that goes beyond what we have in the Great Commission. And so tonight, the first of just a few strategies that we'll look at on a few Sunday nights is strategy number one, that missions ministry requires the establishment of common ground with those to be evangelized. Let's take a look at it in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts. Starting off with Acts 2, and the situation is Pentecost. It goes like this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And I'm not going to read Peter's entire sermon here tonight, but I would like you to take note that some common ground factors were established among these people who had gathered in Jerusalem from all the nations of the Mediterranean world. three aspects or three common grounds. The first was ethnicity. If you can't spell that, you can write that they were all Jews. Even though they came from different places, even though they spoke different languages, even though they had different vocations, ethnically, they were all one in their Jewishness. A second common ground there at Pentecost was language. That the apostles, supernaturally, it was a miracle, spoke to each one of them in his or her own language. That's kind of interesting, because in order to communicate Peter's message, he didn't have to speak in their language. They were all Jews, and they had all come to the feast or the festival of Pentecost, and they all could have understood Aramaic or Hebrew. So it wasn't necessary to speak in their own language, but it was a common ground. He spoke not only to their ears, but also to their hearts. And a third common ground was religion. They all believed in the Old Testament. And so when Peter stood up before him and the others taught and referred to the book of Joel and the prophet out of the Old Testament, they all agreed, because they all agreed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Now, we begin to see a pattern that's established, that without these common ground items of ethnicity and language and religion, the mission's command of Matthew 28, 19 and 20 to make disciples of all these nations could not have been fulfilled at Pentecost. But everybody wasn't going to come. It was only those who were committed enough and probably wealthy enough who came to Jerusalem for such a feast or festival as Pentecost. So if they were to be reached with the gospel, there had to be a missions effort where the people with the gospel had to go to where they were. So a new development of the strategy of common ground came when the Apostle Paul, in particular, went out to all of these places where Jews could be found. Now, I want to take you on a journey through a number of verses, starting out in Acts 13. And you're going to see quickly, I hope, a pattern that is established. In Acts 13, 1 through 5, the story goes like this. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now remember all of that? You probably won't remember the names, but look down to verses 13 through 16 when they move on again. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he had gestures when he talked, he said, and then he went ahead with his sermon. The pattern continues in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Or over in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, the pattern goes on. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. One more, same chapter, verses 10 through 12. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into, you got it, the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Now you see what happened? First, they all came from all over the empire, and they met in Jerusalem, and there was the threefold common ground of ethnicity, language, and religion. The common ground strategy was extended when Paul and his cohorts went to other cities, and they always looked for the common ground of those who were Jews who met at synagogues. But what happens when you want to take the gospel to people and to places where there were no synagogues? That happened. It happened in Acts 16. In verses 11 through 16 is another story in another city, this time Philippi. By the way, under Jewish law, you can have 10,000 women, but if you don't have 10 men, you don't have a synagogue. You can argue with the Jews about the numbers there, but it's explained in what happened next. In Acts 16, starting in verse 11, it says, "They were setting sail, therefore, from Troas, and we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." See, the Jews had a tradition that if you couldn't have a synagogue, you should have a prayer place on the Sabbath day. And the tradition said that the prayer place should be along a riverside. So if Jews who were traveling or Jews who lived in a city wanted to find somebody else who believed in the God of the Old Testament, and those people wanted to join together to pray, and there weren't enough to organize a synagogue, then that was the place that they would go. There was also a group of people who were Gentiles and called God-fearers. They never became Jewish proselytes, but they sort of hung around the fringe of Judaism. And this is a place that they also would go. The common ground of culture and religion, of the synagogue, of Judaism, of all of this, was a tremendous advantage in reaching Jews for Jesus Christ. And Paul worked that advantage, looking for that common ground, always going where they were, emphasizing that he was a Jew, teaching from the Old Testament, working the common ground strategy. It was a problem. The problem was that the advantage in reaching Jews was a disadvantage in reaching Gentiles. And so a special council was called, and all the leaders of the early Christian church came together for a convention. And that convention was held in Jerusalem, and the story of that is told in Acts 15. The question is, what we're going to do with the common ground strategy if we want to reach Gentiles? In Acts 15, in the first five verses, it's explained that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, first you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, in other words, Paul and Barnabas were saying, that's never going to work. We're never going to win any Gentiles if we have those kinds of rules. Then Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to change them or to charge them to keep the law of Moses." Well, they had one hot and furious debate, as sometimes can happen in religious circles, and in verses 19 and 20, the conclusion is reached. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." What they were saying then was, we're not going to require the same common ground to reach Gentiles as we had for Jews. But the common ground strategy of missions, that a common ground must first be established before people can be won to Christ, was extended. You're worried if I'm going to read the whole book of Acts tonight. I am not. But look in chapter 17, and you'll see an interesting switch. In verses 16 and 17, Paul is using his old application of the common ground strategy. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and, same strategy, but a different application of it, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. So Paul is taking the common ground strategy and moving it from the common ground of synagogues to the common ground of the marketplace. And he's saying we're going to have a different common ground, but the strategy is the same. He then goes on in verses 22 and follow. Well, let's pick up in verse 18. This will be the last long section I'll put you through here. In verse 18, we read that some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." This is sort of extra information here, but they thought resurrection was somebody's name. I mean, that's how ignorant they were. So they were saying he preaches about these two guys, Jesus and resurrection. They didn't even understand what he was talking about. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Quite a place. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Once again, Paul uses the common ground strategy. Different common ground. This time, his common ground was, number one, religiousness. These people were very religious, and he says that to them. "You're very religious people. I perceive that." Now, it was heathen religion, but he saw it, well, at least we're all committed to religion, so he uses that. The second is an altar in a heathen pantheon, and that's where it was in Athens, that had an inscription that it was to the unknown God. These Athenians had all these idols and all these altars, and somebody one day apparently said, "Hey, we may have missed one." And somebody said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's put one out that's for the unknown God. Then we're sure, we're safe, and we've got them all." The third, in verse 28, is a Greek heathen poet whom the apostle quotes. Now, he has come a long way from ethnicity and language and commitment to Judaism as a religion. but he has not at all deviated from the mission strategy of establishing a common ground. Although the common ground is that which he, as a Christian missionary and evangelist, has in common with heathens in their religiousness, in their altar to an unknown God, and in their quoting of a heathen poet. Now, if we take that strategy of common ground and we bring it out of the first century in the book of Acts and bring it into the 20th century where we are today, then we see a little bit about how we today go about the task of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It begins, still applying the same biblical God-given strategy, with finding common ground. So just as in the first century, the missionaries had to find a common ground in Pentecost, in synagogues, in marketplace, in religion, in idols, in poetry, so modern missionaries have to find some common ground with those they seek to reach. Some examples. One of the most powerful common grounds to be found is language and culture. As you know, I've spent this past year and at other times a lot of time with Wycliffe people and Wycliffe Bible translators. I think that here in the North American church, we have a perception that when Wycliffe missionaries go into a tribal area and learn a language and translate the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament into that language, that that is the only linguistic way to reach those people. Sometimes that is the case. Often that is not the case. In South America, many of these tribes could have the gospel message communicated to them in Spanish or Portuguese, because Spanish or Portuguese is the trade language among the minority Indian groups in a predominantly Spanish or Portuguese nation. So often, not always, but often, the translation of the Bible into the native language and the missionary learning that language is more a matter of common ground strategy than it is a matter of simply communicating the facts of the gospel. The other, just reverse of this, is in Japan, where people from North America are able to go in relatively short terms of service and teach the English language in a culture where a great premium is placed upon speaking and knowing English, and potential for career advancement is often tied to that. And so, and Waddell has sent numerous people who have gone to Japan and conducted English classes, again using language as a common ground. So it may be with the primitive people in Colombia, or it may be with the highly cultured and sophisticated people in Japan, but language serves as the common ground. Again, the principle. Or culture. Many missionaries will find that they must first learn about a people's dress, food, all of their celebrations and customs and much more, and must adapt to that and understand it before ever they will get a hearing of the gospel message. It is the common ground of culture. Another example is social needs. One of the most effective common grounds for communicating the gospel is through issues of health and medicine. If you're at all aware of what's happening in the world, you know that probably the most difficult people in the world to win to Jesus Christ are Muslims. And that before a Muslim comes to faith in Christ, on the average, that Muslim will have a gospel presentation in excess of 100 times. Now, only when you've been in a Muslim country and seen how difficult the communication is, do you begin to perceive how unlikely it is that you can present the gospel 100 times to anybody. But there's an exception, and that is lepers. Because of their medical needs, they must repeatedly come back or they must stay in a resident leprosy treatment program. And so the greatest productivity in reaching Muslims for Christ has been amongst lepers, because there's a common ground. In that case, not language or culture, but in that case, a physical need. Another is food. In Africa, in countries that have been stricken with famine, it has been found that when World Relief Corporation, through whom Wooddale has given significant amounts of relief money, goes in and works with missionaries who have had great difficulty reaching people for the gospel, that when Food is brought in when wells are dug and when physical needs are met. For the first time, there is a common ground basis and there's a willingness to give a hearing to the gospel. Another sometimes is water. Years ago, I spent a week in the Popoluca Indian village in Mexico with the John Lind family. And John Lind developed a process with a ram pump of bringing water all the way up a mountainside to the Popoluca village. And it became then part of the common ground which gave to him an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another visit, again, some years ago in Honduras, there were missionaries who discovered that the people were being taken advantage of by the large coffee companies who would work the cycle in such a way that they would buy the coffee from the poor producers at the worst times of the year at the lowest prices. This missionary went in and with a grant of relief money from the United States, 1 year, bought up all of the coffee in the region so that the coffee buyers couldn't buy it at that price, and just warehoused it until the prices went up at the normal annual cycle, and then sold it back to all the producers at the original low price and enabled them then to sell at the higher price to the coffee purchasers that would produce coffee for North America and the rest of the world. And the cycle was broken. When the common ground of the coffee plantations and the productivity and sale of coffee was established, those missionaries then were able to have a hearing for the gospel that previously was impossible. Another is through hardships. Missionaries have found that sometimes they have gone through all different types of good experiences in a land or in a culture, and then to come back at another time and go through earthquake or famine or political upheaval, and to share the horrors of these difficulties with the people whom they seek to reach with the gospel. And it is after sharing the common ground of those tough, tough experiences that they then have a receptiveness to the gospel. So the finding of that common ground is a significant part of the strategy for reaching people in other places with Christ's gospel. Also related to that is the matter of timing. So that establishing common ground is often difficult and extremely time-consuming. There are some missionaries, let me just interrupt myself here long enough to say, I think sometimes, again, in North America, we think that all a missionary has to do is go to a country and say, Jesus died for your sins, accept him. And don't realize that for some missionaries it has taken decades, in some missionaries a lifetime, just to establish the common ground. They are no less successful than those missionaries who go into places where common ground is readily established. They are doing what God has called them to do in a strategy which is a New Testament strategy. So that in our church and in others, the sending and the spending that we do must recognize that timing factor. And there's some missionaries whom we may support and send that is all they will do in a career is establish common ground. And once that common ground is established, then others may come in and take advantage of that common ground and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a final factor I want to touch on in the application of this for today has to do with proclaiming and persuading. Actually, missions people have come to understand that effective missions has three P's. They are presence, proclamation, and persuasion. Historically, liberal missions have emphasized what is called presence evangelism. Just be there. Only establish your presence. Don't tell them that you're a Christian or anything like that. It is sufficient to be present. As evangelicals, we have emphasized proclamation evangelism, which says you got to give them the word. It's being increasingly understood that it is more than just giving them the word. It is also persuading them, as we've read in Acts already, to become Christians. Presence is a common ground strategy. So the missionary is present, is there, and that establishes the common ground. In the establishing of the common ground and in that presence period, or in some cases subsequent to it, comes proclamation. And that is the declaring of the gospel truth. And then out of the proclamation comes the persuasion. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the evangelist or through the missionary in convincing someone to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. So presence must be on common ground. Presence enables proclamation. Proclamation enables persuasion. But all of them require the New Testament strategy of common ground. Now, you've been a good class. I wish we could interact a little more about this, but we have some ground yet to break tonight. Some quick closing observations for just a few seconds. One is that we ought to be praying for our missionaries in terms of their common ground establishing. It's a significant strategy, and we ought to pray that they will find that common ground, and whether it be language or medicine or culture, water or coffee, or a combination of all of them, that God's Spirit will enable them to find it and to do it. And then a last observation is the same principle really applies in a somewhat different way, but is applicable to us as well. That when we are going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, it is seldom effective when we walk up to complete strangers about whom we know little or nothing and lay on them the gospel presentation. Sometimes that is effective, but most often we also need to establish the common ground in accord with the biblical strategy before we can win a hearing for Jesus Christ that will move beyond proclamation to persuasion. Well, stand and class will be dismissed, at least to move outside for recess. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to share here tonight. We're grateful that you have given to us not only the commandment of what we're supposed to do, but a strategy for how it's to be done. I pray for those missionaries, particularly from this church family, who seek to apply this strategy of common ground and ask that you will give to them wisdom and guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, as a church family, we move out of this building to the out of doors with anticipation of another blessing from you in breaking ground for the construction of another building to be used for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Upper level, out this way and around.